If you'll notice in your bulletin, we're going to actually pick up in point number 2. Because it's been a few weeks, I just want to tell the story maybe of the first 16 verses as a reminder for the context of where we're going. Remember that there was a certain man who was ill. This man was named Lazarus. He was from Bethany. He was the brother of Mary and Martha, and he was not well. And if you remember, Mary was the one whom in this gospel later we will read, but he reminds his readers in this passage as if his readers already know the story. And it was Mary who was the sister of Lazarus, who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with oil and rubbed his feet and anointed his feet with oil and ointment with her hair. It was Mary's brother who was sick, and it was the sisters who cared about their brother at this time. But when Jesus had learned that Lazarus was sick, Jesus reminded his hearers, those in his presence at this time, that Lazarus's death would not ultimately lead to death. The story tells us that Jesus loved Mary. They loved Martha, and that he loved Lazarus. This is one of the first time in the gospel where Jesus specifically calls out individuals by name and expresses his love toward these individuals. Matter of fact, in this context, not only does the text tell us that he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, but he loved them so much when they had heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus decided to stay 2 more days where they were. Now, this was an odd situation where we maybe would not have understood it, but Jesus had a greater purpose in staying the extra days. And if you remember what Jesus said to them, remember, my greater purpose in this situation was to bring glory to my Father, that God may be glorified through it. Not long, or at least after the 2 days, Jesus looked to his disciples and he said to them, let us go down to Judea. And you remember that his disciples had said to him along these words, we can't go there. You remember they're looking for you. They want to arrest you. This would be suicide to travel into Judea where the Jewish authorities are looking for you. And Jesus replied something along the lines of, remember, we must do things while it is day. There's only 12 hours in a day. We must do the things while there is light. Because he reminded them that darkness is coming. And ultimately, in darkness, nothing can be done. And even though he was talking about his own presence and his own leaving of this world, he was reminding them. And then soon thereafter, he told his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. The disciples didn't understand the metaphor of falling asleep. Then, because of the discussion of not understanding that Lazarus was actually dead, the text tells us, Jesus plainly told them, Lazarus has died. And it's upon that moment to where we're going to pick up in verse 17. Lord willing, we'll finish. Lord, not willing, or I'm long-winded, one of the two, will stop at the proper place. But the first thing that we're going to see starting in verse 17 is that Jesus consoles the sisters. And this passage is the great declaration where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And as Jesus consoles the sisters, we will see there's going to be some similarities between the story because he consoles them at different times. He consoles Martha first, then Mary. And we're going to see similarities between this story, but there will also be some differences between the story. So let's pick up with Martha. Jesus with Martha. Notice in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, it's interesting It's not like Jesus discovered at this point that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. I think it was obvious that Jesus knew just that. Maybe it was for the purpose of the story that John wrote these things, but Jesus knew exactly how long Lazarus had been dead. You have to remember, once Jesus announced to his disciples that Lazarus was dead, he stayed 2 more days in Bethany with his disciples. When you factor in the time of his death and the 2 days that Jesus stayed with his disciples and the travel time that it took for him to get from where he was and to the village where the family was, this would make sense that he had been dead for about 4 days. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. But it's interesting that John talks about the fact that Jesus had been in the tomb for 4 days. One of the things that I picked up in my studies, that the common rabbinic belief was that the soul of a man would hover over his body for 3 days, anticipating whatever the soul does in the anticipation of death. But after 3 days, the soul would leave. And this was the point to when, at least in the Jewish mind, that this body or this person was truly dead. They had surpassed that amount of time, as John had noted, that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, which meant by all cultural purposes, they understood that Lazarus was truly dead. Verse 18 tells us that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, or as the NIV translates, a little less than 2 miles. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning to their brother. So think about it. One of the things that we know, not only within the context of this passage that we're going to see even in chapter 12 and from the other Gospels, is that this family was not a poor family. They were a prominent family. They were a wealthy family, most likely. And so upon hearing about the death of this person, Lazarus, it only made sense that friends and family from Jerusalem would come out to Bethany because it was less than 2 miles away, and they would visit and they would mourn and they would talk about Lazarus. And this would more than likely be a fairly large gathering of people, of family and friends. But also kind of mixed and mingled within this group was probably a group of professional mourners. Those who were paid to come and actually mourn the death of a loved one. Now that's an odd thing in our own culture, at least in the American culture, that there is such thing as a professional mourner. Even for the poorest of families, almost they have this obligation to have a minimum of 2 flute players and 1 professional mourner. Now, for example, if I should die in Jewish custom and you lay me out right here and you prepare me like the average dead Jewish person, my wife would have the obligation to call professional mourners. And they would come and they would play the flute, and there would probably be some woman wailing the entire time. Not because she truly cared, but that was her job. And it was a way of showing respect to the dead. Now, that's odd to us. But within that culture, this was a normal way of dealing with death. Something else that we can note here, that Jerusalem being 2 miles away, this made this situation dangerous. For Jesus being there, for being in Judea. If you go all the way back to chapter 9 and verse 39, remember what was said. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands. The Jewish authorities had very well determined that Jesus would be arrested, and ultimately their desire was that he would be put to death for blasphemy. And you got to remember, Jesus escaped and he went away and he hid himself. But now he was called upon by dear friends whom he loved. There was an obligation for him to go and be with family, yet it was dangerous. And that's what his disciples had reminded him of. Surely those coming from Jerusalem the family, the friends, the professional mourners would take note that Jesus was ultimately in their presence. Verse 20 says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house." Now notice that she went out and met him. She left the house and met him at some, let's just say, point X, away from the home. Now, whether this was because Mary was just truly excited that she heard Jesus was coming, she was so excited that she ran out to meet him along the way, or it's a possibility that she did that for Jesus' protection, because she too knew that Jesus would be in danger around the crowds of people. But at the same time, her reaction, and it could have been both, but in the same time, her action of getting up and running to Jesus was in step of what we already know about Martha. This story always depicts Martha as the active one. Mary stayed seated at the house. If you know the whole story, it was Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus. It was Martha who was the one that was up and active and busy and taking care of things and not paying attention to Christ in the broader scope of the larger story. Mary, or Martha, was the busybody. She was the active one, and she met Jesus along the way. Verse 21, "And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died.'" You know, I read this verse for years. Let me tell you how it went on my mind, went in my mind when I read this. "Lord, it's your fault that my brother's dead." That's the way that I interpreted it. "Lord, if you would have been there, my brother would not have died." So what follows is, you were not there, he died, and it's your fault. That's the way that I looked at it. It wasn't right. It wasn't correct. Because the context here gives us something way more than that. So when Martha states these words, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died," she is actually showing deep faith in Christ. We know that because of the verse that follows. Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God," in other words, Jesus, whatever it is that you ask from the Father, He will give you. Whatever it is. What she was not saying is that it was Jesus' fault for Lazarus' death. She wasn't rebuking him. Here she is displaying her deep faith in Jesus. And she states this phrase, in my opinion, in a very positive way. It was a positive use. And let me just kind of put it into my terms to help us to understand that. "Lord, if you had been here..." Now these are my words. I'm going to insert them here. "I know that you would have healed him. Lord, if you would have been here, I know that you would have healed him." Because that's, Lord, that's who you are. You're the Messiah who heals. You healed a blind man who was born blind at birth. You gave him sight. The man who was lame, who hadn't walked for 38 years, you healed him. "Lord, I know if you would have been here while my brother was sick, you would have healed him." This is what Martha was declaring. Because that's what you do. That's what you do. And when she goes on in verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." God, Jesus, I'm trusting you. In the moment, in the word spoken, "Lord, if you just ask your Father, I know that whatever you ask Him is yours. He will answer you." She knew the relationship that Jesus had with His Father. She knew it. She understood it. That Jesus was only about doing the will of the Father. And the Father was only about glorifying the Son and prospering His own Son in the sense of glorifying Him in the world. That's what she knew about that relationship. That it was intimate. Verse 23, Jesus says to her, notice this, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. But notice Martha's response. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. This was a common Jewish belief. When I say common, this was the belief, at least amongst the Pharisees, that in the last day that God would resurrect the dead. That was the promise of Scripture, and it was taught in various places. This was the common understanding. This is exactly how Martha understood it. And I think, but the point being is this. She, at this point, did not fully understand what Jesus was saying. When Jesus spoke to Martha and said, your brother will rise again, he wasn't talking about the resurrection in the last day. He was talking about something much more imminent. Jesus was talking about Lazarus's imminent resurrection, but she thought he was talking about the resurrection on the last day. Verse 25. So Jesus said to her, now notice these words. These are wonderful words. If you have the opportunity this week to go back and again, I want you to read these words and I want you to meditate upon them, because these words are the key to the Christian faith. These are the things that I talked about a few weeks ago. These are the things that I talked about all the way back on Easter Sunday morning. Verse 25, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked this question to Martha, do you believe this? Now this is interesting that Jesus hears this term and he uses the ego I me, that I am statement, which he has used various times throughout the gospel. If you remember, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the door to the sheep pen. I am the good shepherd. And now Jesus is declaring that he is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is significant, especially in the context where he has already stated in verse 23 that your brother will rise again. Now, after stating this, verse 23 now has new meaning. Yes, your brother will rise again, ultimately because Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is saying there is no resurrection in reality apart from me. And if you would, it's real easy, turn back to chapter 6. I'd like to remind you of something that was said in chapter 6 and verse 27. Notice what it says in verse 27, chapter 6 and verse 27. What Jesus says, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You know, it's interesting that he says this within the context, because if you turn over just a few verses later, the Jewish authorities or the Jewish people had brought out the issue or the subject of manna, that our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And as it was written in verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, notice what it says, truly, truly, I say unto you, was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father that gave you true bread from heaven. Okay? Remember, that's being the context. And who ultimately was the true bread? Verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And the relationship of the bread given and Jesus being the bread of life is the same of relationship that he's given us here in chapter 11. Chapter 11, not only can he make Lazarus resurrect from the dead or rise from the dead. He's telling us this, that he can do more than make this act happen. But Jesus is saying and declaring that I am much more than that. He's saying that I am the resurrection and the life. Just as he had said, I am the bread of life. He is the fulfillment. He is the undergirding principle of the resurrected life. So he not only raises people on the last day, but he himself is the resurrection and life. If you still have your finger in chapter 6, turn back one more chapter to chapter 5 and look at verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. Notice what it says there. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. This is who Jesus is. This is His identity. He is the resurrection and the life. That is exactly who He is. It's not just a power that He has that He can walk around and flip on a switch and does this. But this is the identity of who Christ is. He is the life-giving God. He has the ability to take something that's dead and to bring it back to life. But I think this is something more that's even being said in this passage that I would like to draw your attention to. Not only does Jesus have the authority to give life to the dead, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying something much more. Now notice there are two terms in this phrase, resurrection and the word life. Now at first glance, you may look at that and go, two synonyms, same thing. Resurrection and life, they kind of go together. Yet in one sense, they are synonymous with one another, but yet I think there is a distinction in this. Because I want us to look at verse 25 and verse 26 again. And that will help us to understand it. Read verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. But notice what it says here. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The emphasis, I think, in verse 25 is this issue of resurrection. Death first, life later. Just like Lazarus. He died, and we know the story that Jesus is going to come in and he's going to raise him from the dead. But verse 26 gives us a hint of something else. But notice what it says. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And the emphasis, I believe, is on the second word in the original phrase of resurrection and life. It is something that is greater. Life is given to those who believe. Now listen to me, here's the catch. And death cannot interrupt it. That's the difference. Yes, he can resurrect from the dead. That is, he can give life to a dead person. But verse 26 states something, I think, in my mind that is clearly different. When those who believe in him, those he gives life, and in the person who receives this eternal life, guess what? Death can't do. It can't interrupt it. And here's I think what Jesus is trying to tell us. Those of us, you and I, right here and now, God grants us eternal life. I have as much eternal life right now in this moment as I ever will have. And guess what will not stop it? Death. So when Jesus states, I am the resurrection and the life, he's not just talking about life after death. And that's great news. That is good news. But let me tell you even better news. That right now, death does not harm me. This body, it's going to die. It's going to break down. It's going to get sick. Or I'm going to die in a car crash or a skydiving accident or whatever it is that I may die from. But guess what? That death of this body affects nothing because Jesus has given me eternal life. That's the good news. This is the core of the story. So when Jesus looks to this woman and consoling her, he wants her to see the bigger picture. You remember your son, your brother? You remember what I said all the way back? I think it's in verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the illness does not lead to death. Even though he knew that that Lazarus was going to die, he understood it. And that's what he wanted to communicate to Martha. At the end of verse 26, Jesus, I believe, looked in her eye. I don't know that for certain. Maybe he glanced away. He asked this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe what I'm telling you? Verse 27, and she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The very theme of the Gospel of John, as we've already noted in chapter 20 and verse 31. And these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. This has been the mantra from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 20. And here, Martha declares her faith in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She had a clear theological understanding of Jesus. But I think that understanding, at least within the context of this moment, not only demonstrated that she believed that Jesus could resurrect the dead, but I think much more deeply an understanding that He was the resurrection and the life. Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, who was sent into the world to resurrect the dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus was. In verses 28 through 37, we go a little bit further where Jesus begins to console Mary. And in verse 28 it says, and when she had said this, or that is Martha, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private. She knew what was at stake. So privately she said to her sister, the teacher is here and he's calling you. The teacher is here and he's calling you. This was a common reference at the time. Jesus was the master. He was the teacher and they were his disciples. Verse 29, and when she had heard it, and notice, she arose quickly. She went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. It's possible that the family was trying to help Jesus and keep him safe. And this was the best way to do so, of not drawing attention to Jesus' presence. Verse 31, and when the Jews who were with her in the house, verse 31, were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, this was a group of probably family and friends, as I had mentioned earlier, those professional mourners that were hired to come out and mourn the death of her brother. The things that I had mentioned earlier, this was the group of people that followed. In verse 32, it says, now Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him. Now notice kind of the context by which she does it. She falls at his feet, verse 32, saying to him, now notice her words, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Almost verbatim to what her sister had said. Even though her approach, this emotional approach of falling at his feet and weeping was probably different than Mary's. But this, she showed faith in saying the same thing. The Lord, if you would just had been here, you could have healed him and he wouldn't have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her, also weeping, he was moved. Now notice these words. He was moved in his spirit. And greatly troubled. And he said to him, where have you laid them? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. Now notice this. If anything, Mary was showing more emotion than Martha. And she does not affirm her faith in the same way that Martha does, but yet she does exhibit some type of faith. She believes that Jesus was able to heal the sick man. But a key here in verse 33 is the wording used, deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And in verse 35, Jesus wept. It's a combination of emotions. The idea, at least when we read it at a surface level, that there was this combination that Jesus was troubled and that Jesus, you know, was weeping, the idea of being troubled and weeping. And in our minds, that's not a difficult thing to comprehend. But the word used in this verse seems to be very unique, and translators have a hard time translating this verse. And so this idea of being deeply moved in spirit, and the ESV adds this idea of greatly troubled. One of the Greek words here is only used twice in the Gospel of John and maybe once in another Gospel. But the idea of being greatly troubled can refer to the, now listen to this, follow me for 1 second, for the snorting of horses. This communicates something a little bit different. And when you apply the understanding of the snorting of horses to humans, most scholars believe that this really what Jesus is saying here is not that he was troubled in a grievous kind of way. Jesus was actually angry. Angry. So the idea goes from troubled and weeping to maybe lending itself for our understanding of this idea of anger and sorrow. Anger and sorrow. Sometimes two terms like this seem to be mutually exclusive. While it's hard for humans to understand anger and grief at the same time, it's not so, I believe, with Jesus. Here, a man has died. A friend has died. Someone whom he loved. But he died ultimately because of the effects of sin. Just as God had promised in the very beginning that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. As Paul has reminded us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. In the context of the story, Jesus could see the mourners coming, and he saw that even in this mixed crowd, there were people that did not accept him as the Messiah. The people of Jerusalem, in some sense, and the most part, had rejected him as in the teachings and the miracles that he had proven. So when Jesus comes upon the scene and Mary is weeping and wailing, I don't think he is angry necessarily at Mary, but he's probably angry at the context. That there were these people gathered around and they were wailing and all these things were going on, and he was very troubled upon the scene that he had walked upon. Troubled in the sense to where he was bothered by it. You see, Jesus had already told his Jewish listeners that they would die in their sin. Their continual rejection as Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God troubled him in this moment, even to the point of anger. But yet, we do see in this text that Jesus wept. This idea, he was angry and he was sorrowful at the same time. He knew the hearts of the people. He knew what was going on in reality. You see, what Mary was seeing is only what human eyes could see. But what Jesus could see going on in that moment was much clearer than Mary could. Verse 36, and it says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus loved Lazarus. But notice what verse 37 says. And some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And this is like in most every case, the group always seems to be divided. There are those who believed and trusted that Jesus was who he said he was, and believed in the goodness of the miracles that he had performed, but yet some sneered and questioned Jesus' motives at all times because they ultimately did not believe in him. And in this moment, verse 37 displays, it shows, it demonstrates what some of the Jewish people truly thought about him. Now, bear with me a couple of moments. Let's look at verse 38 and 39. And I'm going to read this quickly. We know the story. And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave where the stone lay, and Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus, most likely still feeling the same way of anger and grief, because the text says that, again, he was deeply moved, notices Martha's response. "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 3 days. This demonstrates that maybe Martha did not understand from the earlier conversation with Jesus what was going on, that Jesus was ultimately planning on raising her brother from the dead. Maybe she did. I'm not for certain. But now in her mind, point blank, you open up that stone, guess what? As we say down south, it's going to stink. Stank, I tell you. He's been dead for 4 days. If Lazarus was not going to be resurrected immediately after 4 days, decomposition is inevitable and there's a smell to follow. It was only natural. That's what dead people do. They decompose and they stink. Verse 40. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Going all the way back to what I read earlier in verse 4. That God had a greater purpose in the illness and the death of Lazarus. It was to bring glory to the Father. I think it was obvious that she didn't understand what his death necessarily was all about. You see, the death of Lazarus was going to bring glory to God. And in this place, the glory would not come just because he died, but what would come thereafter. That is the resurrection. God had been planning this from the very beginning. God's glory was the goal, regardless if Lazarus was resurrected or not. Jesus only did what would glorify the Father, and the Father would only do what would glorify the Son. But they had purposed in the beginning that through the sickness and the illness of Lazarus and his death, that in the end, that they would be glorified through it. Verse 41, so they took the stone away, and after Jesus lifted his eyes and he says, "Father, thank you that you have heard me." Now notice there, past tense, "you have heard me," or maybe at least in the perfect. And he says, I knew that you always hear me, and I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now notice that Jesus calls upon the Father. This is what he always does when he prays. He calls upon the Father. Might we learn from him about prayer and call upon the Father which is in heaven? Jesus' words in that prayer, "Our Father which is in heaven." Verse 42, he says, "I knew that you always hear me." This is the type of relationship that he has with the Father. The Father is faithful to the Son. He is faithful to us as well. And also note that Jesus is talking here, at least in verse 42, in the past tense. You see, Jesus has already talked to the Father about this situation. And in verse 41, and all that Jesus is doing, notice verse 41, is thanking the Father for what he has already asked. And the purpose is stated in verse 42. He says, "But I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Their faith. That's why I prayed this prayer. We've already talked about it. I'm thanking you. This is for their good. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man had died had came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in the cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." This goes all the way back to the passage that I was reading earlier in chapter 5. And I'll read verse 25 and following. "Truly, truly," Jesus says, "I say unto you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For the Father has life in Himself and has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." When He declared this in chapter 5, the context in my mind was not necessarily Lazarus, but here is a great fitting place for such a principle. Jesus has been given the authority to give life to the dead. And that's what He displayed here in chapter 11. He resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Simple words. It was not hocus pocus. He didn't spread dirt around. He didn't do a little dance. All He did is He commanded him, "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out." And that's exactly how Lazarus responded. This is the good news. This is resurrection power. Jesus had the authority to give life to the dead. He had life-giving power. That's exactly what was going on here. This is what our faith is ultimately based on. And notice, there was three things that were said, three commands. Come out, unbind him, and let him go. You know that there was a miracle on top of a miracle here? The first miracle was that He brought a dead man. He gave a dead man life. And He told that man to come out. But yet that man was bound by his feet and by his hands, and his face was covered in cloth. The fact that a man with bound feet, bound hands, and a covered head could make it out of a tomb, that's a miracle within itself. Because notice the next two commands. Unbind him and let him go. That's what you do to someone who's been resurrected from the dead. Let them loose. You let them loose. And that's exactly what had happened. And the irony of this account of Lazarus's resurrection points forward to another resurrection. To the resurrection of a man who would be bound by the same type of grave dressing. And when the latter man is resurrected, no one needs to take off his grave clothes because he was given a new spiritual and glorified body. The resurrection of Lazarus pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. And it was a sign of what was to come because He gave life because He is life. This is the point of this sign. And we're going to leave it here. And we're going to leave it right here and probably move on to chapter 12 for the next week. And I'll give you these words and we'll pray. Jesus had been given the authority to give life. Here, the sign performed over a dead man, one whom Jesus loved. Jesus displays His power and authority to give life to the dead. Here, Jesus demonstrates that death has no power over Him or anyone who believes in Him. And the one thing that all humanity has and must deal with is death. All die, the Scripture tells us. But Jesus has power over death. In one sense, it is about life after death. That's what Martha understood, that her brother would be resurrected on the last day. It's that kind of resurrecting power that's at play here. But in another sense, it's about life. It's about life that death cannot hinder. That is what eternal life is all about. Death can't stop it. That eternal life is given to all who believe in Him, and they, as the Scripture teaches, shall never perish. Remember what Jesus said concerning Lazarus, and I quoted this earlier. This illness does not lead to death. As the Scripture says, whoever believes in me shall never die. That's the hope that we have. Where in this miracle, in this sign, the action performed was to bring glory to God. In the same way, God will be glorified. Listen to me. And our resurrection, and He will be demonstrating His power in us. Glory to God. Let's pray. Father, as we have so clearly seen this passage, that in the miracle of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead with three simple commands, and one command, a dead body came out of death. Two other commands, to unbind and loose him and to let him go because he was a man that was made alive. We're going to see in the next chapter that Jesus is going to be laying at the table with this man. Proof that this was truly a miracle, that Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead. This great miracle that is displayed here, Father, points to even greater resurrection, Father, that we're going to see that's going to happen with your Son. But the ramifications of His resurrection, Father, has greater significance. Not only that Jesus has the power to resurrect individuals from the dead, but Father, through His resurrection, the entire world, everyone that believes in Him, Father, could be granted that life-resurrecting power. It's promised to us, all who believe, that we would never perish, but we would have eternal life. Father, we rejoice in that. Help us to see and to understand it. And Lord, not to see it in an academic way, but help us to internally digest it, that we understand that we are most blessed. And this very story that we have is not a secret to be kept, but it's a truth to be proclaimed to a lost and dying world. We commit this to you, Father. Do your work in us as individuals. Do your work in us as a local church body. May you be glorified in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.